you. The answer is, you fill it with clockwork. But you'll have to listen for a long time because it ticks only once a year. I'm talking about the clock of the long now, a clock designed to keep accurate time for 10,000 years, with the year displayed in five digits to avoid the Y10K problem. First imagined in 1986 with a working prototype, a 6-foot working prototype, and a larger model being built inside a mountain in Texas, the ultimate clock is being planned by the Long Now Foundation. It will occupy a series of limestone caves at the top of a mountain in Nevada, where the dry desert air will help preserve it, they hope, for 10,000 years. A grandfather clock might keep track of leap years. The clock of the Long Now keeps track of leap centuries. For 10,000 years, it's supposed to chime with a different melody every time it sounds. It ticks once a year. The century hand advances once every 100 years. The cuckoo comes out every millennium. I don't know how they're testing it. The designer has said, I know that I am a part of a story that starts long before I can remember and continues long beyond when anyone will remember me. So here is an extreme example of long-range planning. However, the clock of the long now is going to run into a problem. Quoting from Revelation chapter 6, and I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Sometime soon, even mountains with clockworks inside them are going to be moved out of their places and their mechanisms broken. We don't even know what a day will bring forth, let alone 10,000 years. Such is the presumption of man. The Long Now Foundation assumes that time is in our own hands to control and to measure, to steer our course and set our destiny. But God made time. It's in His hands, not ours. So on this New Year's Day, I thought it would be useful to ask the question, is the way that we think about time honoring to God? God does not share our fascination with chronology and dates. We ask, what was the date of the Exodus? How old is the earth? Scripture was not written to answer questions like these. It's not wrong to investigate them as long as you remember that these things aren't the point, that the spiritual message of Scripture is the point. We look at Genesis and we're immediately fascinated by how long the patriarchs lived. When God wants to communicate to us that sin has shortened what could have been long, happy lives, and that death reigned from Eden onwards. We think, what did Methuselah do for 969 years? No DVDs, no video games? Was he killed by the flood? God thinks, what are you doing with the years I've given you? Are you going to be killed by the judgment? We think of time as a fascinating subject to be investigated and explored and understood. God looks at it as a familiar subject that's fully understood, and it just doesn't really have much interest for Him. Besides, it can be a dangerous lure for us, As C.S. Lewis commented, we mortals don't understand sizes and numbers the way the heavenly beings do, and it makes us do reverence to nothings and pass by what is really great. As long as you hold that in mind, investigation isn't wrong, and it makes an informative practice and study. I have some background in this area, and I hope this morning to show you some interesting things. But we need to leave here today with a sense of how God wants us to view time and things such as calendars and New Year's and changes in the way that we write the date. Most often when Scripture speaks of time, it refers to the timeliness of doing something that needs to be done. It's in that sense that Hosea says it's time to seek the Lord, and Paul tells us now is the accepted time. Scripture is not generally much concerned with lengths of time, although certain prophecies, such as Daniel's 70 weeks of year, do involve lengths of time. Nevertheless, the clock ticks toward the hour when God will wrap up the history of the universe, so that John says in Revelation 1:3, the time is at hand. The Old Testament understanding of time is founded on two passages in Genesis that connect time with the orderliness of creation. The first one's almost exactly in the middle of the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven and to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Notice the terms of order and administration here. God made lights to rule the night and the day, to provide for signs and for the regularity of seasons. The sun's rising and setting causes day and night. Our tilting toward the sun during part of the year produces the heat of summer. Our tilting away from it results in the cold of winter. The sun marks off the seasons. We see the spring coming and we sow grain. In the fullness of summer, it ripens to harvest. The progression continues unbroken from one year to the next, year after year after year. Speaking about faithfulness, Matthew Henry said, our light does not shine before God as his light shine before us. Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. The divine order of the seasons is set by God's lights, not by the zodiac or astrology. In other words, God has appointed light and darkness, heat and cold, to mark out the seasons and to regulate life. But ancient pagan man looked at the ecliptic and divided it into zones according to the locations of the moon during the year and turned the study of the heavens into a religion of false prophecy from the stars. The sun and the moon and the stars are lights created by God, not gods themselves. But that's exactly what pagan peoples made them. The sun god and the moon goddess, Shamash, Yarik, were the principal deities in the ancient pantheon. Seasons and days and years are useful markers, but the desire to count them seems to be a human impulse, not a divine one. What matters is that they continue, and God's promise about that is found in Genesis chapter 8. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. After 3 years of drought, which you probably remember, we experienced two seasons of exceptionally heavy rainfall. We had a warm summer and a mild fall, and now we've moved into winter. The seasonal clock continually revolves. And this is not merely a natural process. It is the continual fulfillment of a promise of God. While the earth remains, that phrase is literally all the days of the earth. The days mark out the time, and only God knows the full count of all the days that have already passed and the days that are yet to come. Each one of us here has a measure of days appointed to us. And for that matter, so does the earth. The Hebrew word for season is concerned with the right time for getting something done. Hence, spring is the season for sowing, and summer the season for harvest. Seed time and harvest are ways of looking at time in terms of an annual agricultural cycle. Scholars have seen these phrases as guaranteeing the continuation of mankind until the end of time by guaranteeing the food supply. Now think about this. God's signature in this is written everywhere. When strawberries and navel oranges come into season, it's a sign of God's faithfulness. Think about that the next time you're in the grocery store. When the furnace starts coming on in November, or the attic fan in July, heat and cold, it's a sign of God's faithfulness. When we reach the dark midwinter solstice and the days start getting longer again, this is a measure of God's faithfulness. According to these passages in Genesis, then, God's concern for time is that it provide for night and day and seasons and years in an unbroken progression until he's ready to pull the plug. But time is also a process that God uses to bring opportunity, to effect change. Thus, it comes to pass in process of time, we are told, that one pharaoh dies and another takes his place. That Babylon is overthrown by a Persian king who's willing to let the captives return. That those who sought the life of the infant Christ are now dead and it's safe to go home. God does not subject himself to our linear way of thinking about time. His way of thinking about it is connected to purpose. And this is set forth at length in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. To everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silent, and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. The pace at which time unfolds teaches us patience. At times it's like sitting in the dentist's chair. Whether it seems long or short depends on what they're doing to you. Things unfold over a long period of time, and we have to wait for them. You want to buy a house, and you're able to put away a little money each month, and it seems to take forever. But if everything happened right away, we would begin to feel as if we didn't need God. Time is a process that develops our understanding of who we are and of who we're not. God works through time in the individual's life in three very important ways: to teach us patience, to let us learn from the past, and to allow us to look forward to the future. We have time to consider what's coming and to make needed changes, and we look forward with greater anticipation to the reunion with him and with the saints in eternity. That is how God thinks about time. How do we think about it? And how do we get to where we are? How did our calendar develop, and to what extent does it govern our thinking? To answer the last question, we all think chronologically, with dates as milestones in a stream of time going by. For instance, what happened in 1492? How about 1776? Name one important event that occurred in December of 1941. So we do think of time as a line with points that stand out on it every so often. Now, in case some of you think that those examples are remote, stuff learned out of a history book, not part of the way you yourself process life as it comes at you, how about 2001? Anything noteworthy happened in September? I'll bet you even remember the date. You may remember what you were doing when the news came. Like it or not, time is a grid at the back of your mind. We were made to be creatures of time. The tool that's central to the way we think about time is the calendar. So in the next few minutes, I want to talk to you about five things. Why a calendar is needed, how it developed, what the competition was, how it was made accurate to solar time, that is, to God's own clockwork, and where did the numbering system come from? So why keep a calendar at all? There are three main reasons. First, to plan for harvests. When do you need to have the seed ready? Second, to distinguish between a momentary thaw and the beginning of spring. Not an unimportant thing in northern climates. Now, those two things have to do with the annual agricultural cycle, but the third thing is to allow you to place events in a context. We think of that context as linear, of the calendar as a line extending out into the future. But in some cultures, it's a repeating cycle. The Chinese calendar repeats a cycle of 12 years. This is the year of the rabbit, but in 2023, it'll be the year of the rabbit again. In general, there are three approaches to looking at time and history. We can call them cyclical, progressive, and providential. The ancient Greeks saw history as a series of endlessly repeating cycles. Not cycles of years, like the Chinese calendar, but cycles of events, like what we see in the book of Judges. History was an infinitely repeating loop. Most modern people have what you could call a progressive view of mankind as continually improving. That is to say that they believe in something called progress. This goes hand in hand with belief in evolution. After all, we're getting taller and smarter, our technology is getting better. Eventually, we'll completely eliminate war and disease and poverty, all of that without even addressing the central problem of sin. The cultural reference here would be Star Trek. This is the philosophy that underlies it. In contrast, the Christian should have a providential view of history as resulting from God's unfolding of his redemptive plan, guiding it all to a foreseen outcome. To early civilizations, time was measured by God's own clock, the revolution of the heavens, and they built accordingly. At Stonehenge, you can stand in the center of the circle and watch the sunrise on the summer solstice directly over a stone called the Friar's Heel. At Carnac in Brittany, on the coast of France, there are long lines of standing stones called menhirs that may have been used for computations about the rising and setting of the moon. The days get shorter in the fall and longer in the spring, and twice a year there comes a moment called equinox when light and dark are in balance. This was called in Old Testament times the going out of the year, Exodus 23, and the return of the year, 1 Kings 20. It made sense to people to base a calendar either on the solar year, that is to say, the amount of time that it takes the Earth to go around the sun, or on the phases of the moon, which takes about a month. The length of the solar and lunar years is quite different, 365 days versus 354. So if you're looking at prophecy, you need to know which calendar they were using, or you'll get different dates. The first 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy works out to 483 years by the solar calendar, but only 468 by the lunar calendar. The lunar calendar got out of step with the strict solar year, which means that the so-called first day of spring began arriving in the middle of winter. The Babylonians added an extra month every eighth year, but this isn't a very accurate solution to the problem. A solar year just made a lot better sense. You're trying to match a measurable standard that's very consistent, even though due to small changes in the Earth's motions, the solar year today is about 10 seconds shorter than it was at the time of Christ. 12 months of 30 days with an extra 5 days thrown in at the end of the year, which is what the Egyptians did, matches the solar year fairly well with some adjustments that we'll talk about in a minute. Besides, the solar year is the smallest unit of time that encompasses the cycle of the seasons, which is what God cares about. When God said to Jeremiah that the captivity in Babylon would last for 70 years, it wasn't a bow to culture and the calendar. He was talking about 70 cycles of the seasons that he had made. It's as if he had said, I will bring the late harvest 70 times before you go back to the land. The ancient Egyptians had a special interest in the star Sirius, the dog star. They noted the day of the year that it rose with the sun. For four years, Sirius rises with the sun on the same day of the year, and then it moves to the next day. After 1,460 years, it's back to the year where it started. This means that we can date events in Egyptian history within a margin of error of 4 years. To show you what I'm talking about, here is an example taken from Charles Ayling's book, Egypt and Bible History. Astronomers calculate that Sirius rose with the sun on the Egyptian New Year's Day, a date that corresponded with the annual rising of the Nile, on sets of 4 years that were clustered around the following dates, 4240 BC, 2780 BC, and 1320 BC. In a document dated to year 120 of Egypt's 12th dynasty, Sirius is said to have risen with the sun on the 225th day of the year. It would have risen on that day, 225 times 4, or 900 years after 4240 BC, 2780 BC, or 1320 BC. Of those dates, the only one that makes any sense is 2780. So therefore, the document was written around 1880 BC. And if it was year 120 of the Egyptian 12th dynasty, then the 12th dynasty of Egypt began around 2000 BC. The solar year is very useful. But meanwhile, not everyone used a calendar in the sense that we think of it today, a regular repeating table. Some made lists of kings and dated their documents by the regnal year, the year of the current king's reign. If we did that in the United States, then 2012 would be the fourth year of Obama. The British still have this system for certain state purposes. Starting on the 6th of February, it will be 61 Elizabeth II. A variation was the Roman practice of dating by the year of the consuls that were in office that year. Now, there are problems with this system. For instance, how do you count the first year of the king's reign? Is it from his accession to the first anniversary, or from the accession only to the end of this calendar year, so that year two begins in January? Is it a full year, the first year, or only a partial year? These dating issues exist for the kings of Israel and Judah in Kings and Chronicles. As a good example of this way of counting time, listen to the first two verses of Luke chapter 3. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Pilate was appointed in AD 26, and Tiberius died in March of AD 37. So the ministry of John the Baptist began somewhere between those two dates. It's as if God wanted to leave the date a little fuzzy. So you can see it's difficult to pin things down without a calendar. The old solar calendar of 360 days accorded well with the 60-based counting system in ancient Sumeria. That's why we have 360 degrees in a circle. But a year of 360 days falls short of the actual length of the seasons as measured from the summer solstice of one year to the summer solstice of the next. So the Egyptians added 5 days at the end of the year, but that calendar wasn't good enough. It still loses 10 days every 40 years. The calendar introduced by Julius Caesar in 45 BC of 365 and a quarter days, known as the Julian calendar, with a leap day every fourth year, was a big improvement. But even so, by the 16th century, the date of the first day of spring, as measured by the vernal equinox, had slipped from March 21st back to March 11th. So in 1582, Pope Gregory XII ordered a change that dropped 10 days out of the calendar to set the equinox at the right date. And he corrected the error for the future by making years divisible by 100 non-leap years, unless they're also divisible by 400. So that means that 2000 was a leap year, but 2100 will not be. So Catholic countries made the correction right away. The Protestant countries regarded it as a papist suggestion and refused. England and the American colonies didn't adopt the Gregorian calendar until 1752, by which time the accumulated error had reached 11 days. Orthodox countries like Russia and Greece waited until World War I. When I was doing graduate work at UCLA, one of my friends told me that her grandfather, who had been born in Russia, had two birthdays, old style and new style. By the way, the year is not always started on January 1st. Anyone who's worked with records from colonial New England knows that the new year started in March. So, for example, February of 1650 was followed by March of 1651. In medieval Europe, every principality made its own decision about when to start the year. So that historian Robert Poole writes, quote, "If we suppose a traveler to set out from Venice on March 1st, 1245, the first day of the Venetian year, he would find himself in 1244 when he reached Florence. And if after a short stay he went on to Pisa, the year 1246 would have begun there. Continuing his journey westward, he would find himself again in 1245 when he entered Provence. And on arriving in France before Easter, April 16th, he would be once more in 1244. Confused situation. So, minus a few modifications, The calendar that we use today was already in place by the first century BC. We take it for granted that it should be dated from the birth of Christ, but this was not thought of until the 5th century, the 6th century AD, when a Scythian monk named Dionysius Exiguus produced a table for calculating the date of Easter, and he drew up a list of years dating not from the founding of Rome, ab urbe condita, which was the normal way of doing things at the time, but from the Incarnation. The list was adopted in 664 by a church council in Anglo-Saxon England, and from there it spread to the continent. So now we have Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, also called the year of grace. Does it seem like a contradiction to anybody that Christ is supposed to have been born around 4 BC, considering that BC stands for before Christ? The reason for this situation is that the monk was off on his calculations by a couple of years. Herod the Great, who responded to the report of the wise men by ordering the slaughter of children 2 years and under, died in March of the year that by our calendar is 4 BC. So Christ may have been born as long as 2 years before that. Harold Honer, who wrote Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, regards the custom, the tradition that Christ was born in the winter, such as December, as being a reliable one from the ancient world. Our date of December 25 doesn't mean anything, but the idea was that they knew it was sometime around that time of year, so they picked, I think it was a pagan festival, and converted it. Chronologizing is a useful tool, nothing more. The calendar is useful for helping us remember how long ago something was, but we could have picked a different way to count the years. So that's how we got to where we are. January 1st, universally agreed to be the first day of the year of our Lord 2012, and one sunrise closer to the rapture. To quote Macbeth, here we are upon this bank and shoal of time, the shallows of time, if you will, as opposed to the deeps of eternity. In the time that's left, I want to caution us about a couple of dangers that I see in our way of thinking about time. Does anybody know what these are? These are the dates that Harold Camping predicted the world was going to end. Were they significant dates for providential history? Not especially. They were significant for Harold Camping. I think he resigned his ministry over them. But apparently they were not significant to God. As a people, we like to step back and survey the timeline. And that's useful when you're listing your employment history or for remembering an anniversary. But the trouble is that we want to apply that to God's timetable. Only the Father knows the hour, but we think we can figure out the month and the day. The second problem is thinking that particular dates, and by that I mean particular numbers, have intrinsic significance. Here's an example. Some of us sitting here will be gone, but many of us will be alive, if the Lord tarries, alive on earth, at the 2000th anniversary of the crucifixion, which will probably fall sometime between 2028 and 2033, depending on the actual date that Christ was born, and whatever it is that Luke means by his statement that Christ began to be about 30 at the beginning of his ministry. There is a temptation to think that a number like 2,000, a major round number according to our system of reckoning, unlike 1900 or 2100, has special significance. For that matter, 1,000. At the millennium, at 1000 AD, there were a lot of people that thought the world was going to end. So there's a temptation to think that a round number date like that has special significance somehow. This is not the case. God does not move his timeline according to our 10-based system of counting. A system of counting, a system of reckoning, which we have designed as part of our human civilization. Now, to be sure, there's a certain externally imposed logic based on how we've been designed with 10 fingers and 10 toes. Tom Lehrer once commented that base 8 is just like base 10 if you're missing 2 fingers. But it is not absolute, and God is not constrained. A 10-based counting system doesn't mean anything to God that base 8 doesn't mean. There's no reason to suppose that a major milestone number in our 10-based system of counting, such as the 2000th anniversary of the crucifixion, is any more likely as a time for Christ to return than this morning. In summary, then, God is not constrained by time. He's not interested in dates and numbers and methods of counting. To be sure, there's a certain sense in which our calendar is valid and true and natural because it's based on the sun, which God made. And our system of numbering the years, whether accurate or not, is based upon Jesus Christ as the centerpiece of history, which is pleasing to God. But as to 2000 being a more important number than 1900, God doesn't care. We tend to define the contours of things by numbers. God sees things in a spiritual context to which numbers don't add significance. Dates and the calendar are man-made, not God-made. Or to put it another way, God made time. Time is not a god. Let me conclude with the perspective of watchfulness that Paul gives us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them, as labor upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober-minded. May God bless you all with a spirit of watchfulness in this new year, no matter what the calendar calls it. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your great faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord. We thank you for providing in an unbroken procession seed time and harvest and cold and winter cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night. Lord, we thank you for your great faithfulness in providing for us. We pray, Lord, that we would spend our time being ready and thinking about the significance of our lives in terms of that time context rather than getting caught up in silly controversies about dates. I pray, Lord, that as we move into a year, we will remember that the number has no particular